The reading today, it's Daniel chapter 4, and it's on page 887 in the Church Bible. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nation, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence and I told him the dream. He is called Belshazzar after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belshazzar, chief of the magician, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream, interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the vision I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animal among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal, till seven times pass by for him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know what the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and gives them to anyone he wishes, and sets over them the lowliest of men. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me. But you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream of it or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air. You, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. You, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live like the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people, and you will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O King, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. The dream is fulfilled. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar 12 months later. As the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is it not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what he's decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle, and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the power of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor was returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles thought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble.
Good morning. It's great to see you. I'm going to pray because we're looking at God's word and we need his spirit to help us understand what he's been saying to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that even though this book of Daniel was written over 2,500 years ago, thank you that you speak through it. Father, would you open our ears to listen to what you have to say to us? Father, we are, as human beings, curved in on ourselves, selfish, self-centered people. And Father, we pray that we might hear what you have to say to us and rejoice in it and see it as good news. So please help me as I speak. Please help us as we listen and help us to sit underneath your word, we pray. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start by telling you a story from my childhood. My dad was a shipbuilder on the River Mersey. He used to build warships, so he used to go out really, really early. And I must have been about 3 or 4 years old. So he'd left the house, and I was still at home, hadn't gone to primary school yet. And I knew he'd gone out of the house, so what I did, I went to the cupboard, and I found a flat cap of his. So he used to wear flat caps, So I put a flat cap on, as you know, it was about this high, and then I found one of his coats, and so you know, I put it on, and the sleeves were down to here, and you can imagine the situation. I went up to my mum, and uttered the immortal lines, which my family know very well, and I said, "I'm in charge, mummy. I'm in charge." And it's quite amusing. It's quite cute, wasn't it? Well, I think my mum found it amusing. And I'd seen my dad, and I knew I thought he was in charge. And so when he was away, building ships on the Mersey, I was in charge at home, or so I thought. But it would have been very suddenly less cute if my dad had come home, and I still said, "I'm in charge." You know, 4-year-old saying to his parents, "I'm in charge." And it would have made my parents, I guess, pretty angry. I would have made some silly decisions. And obviously, there'd only be one winner because I was 4 and this tall, and my dad was, 40-odd or whatever, and that tall. There'd only be one winner. I was definitely not in charge, even though I put on my dad's hat and put on my dad's coat and said, I'm in charge. And the chapter of Daniel today we're looking at tells the story of a man who puts on God's cap and puts on God's coat and goes up to God and says, "God, I'm in charge. I'm in charge." And we'll soon discover that God sees that as anything but cute. And even though Daniel 4 talks about events that happened to a king about 2,600 years ago, roughly, give or take a few years, we need to recognize that it speaks directly to us as well. And the reason why is because King Nebuchadnezzar isn't the only one to put on God's clothes and say, "I'm in charge." We all have done that. We all do that even now, whether we are following Jesus as king or whether we're not. We do it in big ways, we do it in small ways. And so this chapter of Daniel 4 has huge things to say to us, because we all, at one time or other, put on God's clothes and say, "I'm in charge." So if you haven't got a Bible, if you close your Bible, do open it. We're in Daniel 4, and we're on page 887. So first, God is in charge and not us. And that's verses 1 to 27. God is in charge and not us. So the opening verses of chapter 1 show that what we're reading is a royal letter that Nebuchadnezzar sent out to all the peoples and nations of every language. So the Babylonian Empire stretched very, very far. And so he's written a letter to say, "This is my testimony. I've had this encounter with the God of the Jews, and this is what happened. This is my testimony to you who are living underneath me, under my rule." And Nebuchadnezzar sets the scene for us. He's obviously in the capital city of Babylon. He's at peace. He's contented. He's prosperous. Everything's going really well for him. And then he starts to get terrified by dreams. And the dream is described in verses 10 to 17. And thank you for the reading. That was very well read. And Nebuchadnezzar dreams of a large, strong, beautiful, fruitful tree. That's his dream. And the birds nest in the branches. And the animals come and shelter under the branches. And it provides food for everyone, every living creature. But then a messenger comes down from heaven and declares that this big tree is going to be cut down. And so that will scatter the animals, and the birds will also scatter. But there will be a stump left in the ground, and that will be covered over with iron and bronze, with the possibility that the tree would grow back again. That's why the stump is left in the ground and not uprooted. And then, I didn't know whether you noticed in the reading, from verse 15, the tree seems to change from a tree into a man. Did you notice that in verse 15? "Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven." And so this man is going to be sleeping out in the open. He's going to be sleeping out in the open. That's why he's going to be drenched in the dew of heaven, because he's sleeping out in the open and the morning dew will fall on him as he's sleeping. And he will become more animal than human. So what that means is he will have a mind of an animal. He will eat grass like an animal. And verse 16 says that will last for 7 years. If you have a look down at verse 16, it says, till 7 times pass by for him, 7 years, he will have a mind of an animal and eat grass. Not a great diet. And so Nebuchadnezzar is really disturbed by this dream. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at Daniel 2, similar sort of situation. He calls in all his advisors and they come in with their dream manuals to look up the dream. Thankfully, this time he tells them the dream, unlike in chapter 2. But again, all the astrologers and the chanters who've gone through the University of Babylon can't interpret the dream. And then last of all, Daniel comes in. So Daniel is one of the Jewish men who've been taken from Israel and dragged into exile into Babylon, about thousands of miles eastwards from homeland. And Daniel is there to interpret the dream for him. And we've discovered in earlier chapters, the reason he can do it is because God has given him the ability to do it. And so he's able to interpret it. So verse 22, I'll look down what it says in verse 22. You, O king, are that tree. You've become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. And so Daniel's description of Nebuchadnezzar sounds quite positive. You know, you are that tree, you've grown great, your empire is all across the earth. But there is a warning note there. Did you notice? It says, Nebuchadnezzar's greatness has grown until it reaches the sky. That's not a good thing. The last time a similar phrase was used was in Genesis 11, when people try to build a Tower of Babel that reaches to the sky. In other words, replacing God. So there is an arrogance there in Nebuchadnezzar saying, actually, I'm going to go against God. I'm going to try and replace him by my empire. And Daniel's interpretation of the dream continues in verses 24 to 27. The most powerful man in the world will become like a cow. He goes from king to cow in a matter of minutes. He will eat like a cow, sleep like a cow, and that will last for 7 years. Only when Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges that God is more powerful than he is, will his sanity be restored, and will he come back and start to reign again. That's why that tree stump is there, because there's a promise of hope for those for him when he acknowledges that God is the King of Heaven. I mean, what's all this about? You know, why has Daniel written this? Well, one of the ways we can answer this is, what does he emphasize in this chapter? What things does Daniel emphasize? Well, in these days of Microsoft Word, we can use bold or underline or italic to emphasize something. We can go bananas and use all three. It doesn't look good, so don't do it. Unfortunately, Daniel didn't have those in front of him. So the way that he does emphasize something is by repetition, repeating things. So have a look back at verse 17. There's a phrase that is repeated three times throughout the chapter. And this is what he wants us to learn. So if you have on the screen as well. So the decision is announced by messengers. The Holy One declares the verdict so the living may know that. Here's the phrase that gets repeated three times in slightly different forms, but almost exactly the same. That the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. And so that phrase, in almost the same words, gets repeated in verse 25 and also in verse 32. And Daniel's just repeating this phrase in verse 17 and verse 25 and verse 32 to say, this is what the whole chapter is about, that God is in charge and not you, Nebuchadnezzar. You look impressive. You look like you've conquered the whole world. And yet actually, there's someone who is greater than you. He has set you up into power, and he can also take you down. He is sovereign. He is the Most High God. And for the original Jewish readers of Daniel, that would have been a great encouragement. It'd be a great encouragement because the original Jewish readers of Daniel were still in exile in Babylon, not under King Nebuchadnezzar, but being oppressed out there by different kings. And what they needed to hear was that you haven't been defeated. God hasn't lost control. Actually, God still rules. even though a king above you is oppressing you, there's a king even higher above that, the Babylonian king, who is sovereign and makes sure that whoever he wants to be in power is in power. God rules, heaven rules. And like Nebuchadnezzar, we need to learn that lesson as well, that God is in charge and not us. God is in charge and not David Cameron. God is in charge and not Barack Obama. God is in charge and not Vladimir Putin. We need to learn those lessons. But also we need to change our thinking about who's in charge of our lives as well. You know, God is in charge not only of big rulers, but he's also in charge of our lives. We're not political leaders, but we are people who either are interested in Christianity or who are following Jesus at the moment. And we need to learn that God rules our life and not us. A lot of you may have vague plans for the future. Perhaps you'll get a good degree, go to a graduate training program, find someone to get married, have some children, retire early, or maybe variations on the theme wherever you are on that timeline. There's nothing wrong with having plans and dreams for the future, dreams for your family or finding a family or starting a family. But the test of whether, as Christians, we believe that God is in charge is how much we throw a tantrum when our plans are thwarted. That seems to be the test. If our plans are thwarted and we think, well, our plans are the most important thing, if we throw a bit of a hissy fit when our plans are thwarted, then it probably shows that we're not particularly in charge. Well, we don't think that God is in charge. We need to hear verse 17 that we are not masters of our own ship or captains of our soul. It is Jesus who's master of our ship and captain of our soul and our future. And sometimes we can nod to that in our heads and think, yeah, I believe that. But actually situations come along that reveal that you don't quite believe that because of how you react. If you're not a Christian here, then it's great to have you. How can I persuade you that God is in charge? I could try and say, well, Daniel 4 says it, so believe it. And that might not be particularly convincing to you. And I can sort of understand that. So let me give you another reason to believe that God is in charge. And let me give you a reason that actually the reason to believe that God is in charge is because of the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus of Nazareth. Those things show that actually God has set up Jesus as the King of the universe. His death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven shows us that King Jesus has been crowned King. And look at that to realize and to understand that God is in charge, that Jesus is God and he is in charge. Let me show you that from the New Testament. We're going to have a look at a letter called Philippians and verses 5 to 11. It says this: your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So verse 7 has just described Christmas for us. That's Christmas. And being found in an appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, in other words, because of Jesus' death on the cross, God exalted him to the highest place. That means that God raised Jesus from the dead and installed him as king of the entire universe and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. You bow before a king, don't you? That this is basically the Jesus' coronation. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, that's what you call a king. You call him Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So I could say, just believe Daniel 4, and you think, well, that's not convincing. But actually, can I say, look at the death, resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus to show that actually God is king and he is in charge. He has set up Jesus as his king. And maybe you've never looked into the resurrection of Jesus. Maybe you've not seen that actually it is the most plausible explanation for why we can't find the body of Jesus. And if that is you, can I encourage you, we've got a course called Identity, which has started, but it's happening tomorrow. Why not come along to that and have a think through about the death and resurrection of Jesus. Also, we've got a guest service next week. Why don't you come back for that? That's next Sunday evening. And so the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus shows that God is in charge. And I wonder what you make of that if you're not someone who's trusting in Christ at the moment. That is the evidence that God is in charge. So second, beware of pride. Beware the danger of pride, verses 28 to 33. We only need to fast forward 12 months to see disaster strike Nebuchadnezzar. It's just 12 brief months. He's had a dream, had interpreted warning, and 12 months later, he falls. So flip down to verse 28. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The fact that King Nebuchadnezzar is taking a stroll on the palace roof is slightly ominous news. So in cities back in the ancient Near East, the palace roof was almost the highest point in the city, apart from probably the temple. And so generally, when kings go walking on palace roofs, it's generally a time where pride is inflated. They look at their empire. So Nebuchadnezzar could have looked at the city and seen the Hanging Gardens of Babylon that he built for his wife because she missed the countryside of her homeland. And the streets, the walls which were feet thick, you know, the chariots going up and down the roads, and saying, "Aren't I great?" Generally, kings walking on their palace roofs are times of pride and self-security, and Nebuchadnezzar is no exception. We're going to have a look at verse 30, and as we do, have a look at how many I's and my's he says in verse 30. Have a look down, verse 30. He said, is this not the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? It's all about him. Nebuchadnezzar the great, Nebuchadnezzar the amazing. I am awesome. I am absolutely powerful. He's just puffing up in pride as he looks at the city that he has built, the empire that he has built. And let's be fair to him. It's a big city and it's a massive empire. And yet there is one who's greater still. Nebuchadnezzar is not the greatest. There is one who's greater still. And he's going to put his foot down. Verse 31. The words were still on his lips. He's still uttering these words. When a voice came from heaven. This is what was decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live like the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. And verse 32 onwards just charts the descent of Nebuchadnezzar from king to cow, and he goes off and starts eating grass for 7 years. And I'm sure many of us are probably looking back at this and thinking, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, you idiot. You were warned. You had a dream from God. You know, we don't have dreams from God. What would you pay for a dream from God to warn you about a disaster? You had a dream from God. You had Daniel there to interpret it. 12 months later, you fall straight into the trap. And you idiot, Nebuchadnezzar, what were you doing? Were you not listening?" And in response, God agrees with us. He nods and says, "You are so right. He wasn't listening. But are you listening? Are you listening?" What do I mean by that? Well, I'm going to allow American writer Dale Ralph Davis to stick the boot in. He says this: We are all a bunch of Nebuchadnezzar clones, wanting to call our own shots, to direct our own show, puny as it is, and seldom, except in a rare moment of sanity, stopping to consider how asinine. I didn't know what asinine meant, so I looked it up. I assume that you probably don't either, so it means silly or stupid. If you do, well done. So how asinine our passion for self-deification is. And the simple fact of the matter is, whether we are Christians or not, we all struggle with pride. And whether you know us or not this morning, you are struggling with pride. We think our abilities and our achievements and our CVs are down to us, and that makes us swell with pride. We think we are self-made women and men, and we think we are the ones who call our own shots. Sometimes our pride is so obvious that some of the people see it as they look into our lives. Other times, it's hidden so far away that even we don't see it and we don't recognize it. Some of you are very good athletes, but did you give yourself those fast twitch muscles and that hand-eye coordination that made you those great athletes? Some of you are gifted musically, but did you design your fingers so that they had the dexterity to reach the strings, or did you give yourself rhythm? Some of you hold significant positions in the workplace, but did you provide yourself with the skills and the opportunities to get yourself there? Did you make sure the person above you in the company had to move on so that you could get that their job? Some of you are good looking, but did you form the size and proportions of your face so that the opposite sex are attracted to you? Well, the answer to these questions is no, you didn't. We are not self-made women and not made self-made men. God gave you your athleticism or your musicality or your CV or your looks. But time and time again, we puff ourselves up because we think we gave everything ourselves. We think the success is all down to us. We are all little Nebuchadnezzars running around in our own worlds, thinking the world revolves around us. And even Christians do that, even when we've become followers of Jesus. If you're not a Christian, you may wonder why pride is a bad thing and should be dealt with. Well, pride needs to be fought because it's an ugly thing. And I think you're on my side with that one. Let me give you an example. Back in April 2013, Canadian pop star Justin Bieber, I'm sure most have heard of him, if not listened to his music. I'm not a fan of his music. But he visited the house of Anne Frank in Amsterdam. And this is what he wrote in the guestbook. Truly inspiring to be able to come here. Anne was a great girl. Hopefully she would have been a Belieber, which means a fan of Justin Bieber. What? You go to the house of Anne Frank and you write that in your guest book. How arrogant do you need to be to do that? That's just complete pride, isn't it? That Anne Frank, who towers above Justin Bieber in terms of cultural significance and impact, and he goes into the house and writes that. That is ugly. That is the ugly side of pride. In one sense, I don't particularly blame Justin Bieber. The reason is because our culture raises up people like that. Things like the X Factor. You are the hero. Be the best person you can be. Our culture produces that. And then we see the ugliness of what our culture produces. We may not do something so crass as go to Anne Frank's house and write, I hope you would have been one of my fans. But as you look at your life, don't you see occasions where the ugly head of pride has arisen? And the only place pride can be dealt with is at the cross of Jesus. Jesus died for proud people so that ugliness can be taken away, and Jesus empowers his followers to spot pride in their lives and to battle it. If you want to be free of the ugliness of pride, if you see that in your life and you're not a Christian, then the only place where you can fight that pride is with Jesus and at the cross of Jesus. Culture will just build you up and then knock you down like Justin Bieber. But if you're a Christian, I'm going to assume that you want to fight your pride, that you know, maybe not examples of it, but you know it's there somewhere, and you want to fight it. How do we do that? How do we do that when sometimes we're blind to our pride? Well, one answer is to cultivate good Christian friendships and give them permission to speak into our lives when they see pride emerging. I mean, that's one answer. And when that good Christian friend does speak into life, does take the risk in that friendship, Don't bite their head off. Listen to them. Another way of identifying pride is to spot where in your life you're successful and study how you react to that success. King Nebuchadnezzar, let's do him justice, was a very successful world ruler. And the point where his pride became vocal was when he stood on the roof and looked at the whole of his empire and thought, aren't I great? I'm a pretty big deal in Babylon. So when are you successful? What areas are you successful? Are you successful in the sports field? Are you successful in raising your children? Are you successful with academic work at university? And if you are, there's nothing wrong with those things. If you are, how do you react to that success? Do you say, good job, Jonathan, you nailed it, you're amazing? Obviously, substitute Jonathan for some other name. Or do you say, good job, Jonathan, isn't it great that God has gifted you in those ways? The final way, I think, of identifying pride is to ask yourself, what things am I good at that I fail to thank God for in prayer? Because generally, if we forget to pray to God, thanking him for the things that we are good at, we are taking a lot of the credit for ourselves. So when is the last time you thank God for the things that you are good at? Do you ever thank God for things you're good at? You know, I look around here, there's many talents that I know of and see. Do you, you know, in your personal prayers, do you thank God for the things that you have, the things that you are? You know, your physical things, your ability, skills, opportunities. If not, then maybe that's where the pride is in your life. And if you're someone who struggles with pride, the great news is that Jesus died for pride. Jesus died for proud people and to cleanse us from the ugliness of pride. And his death on the cross goes on cleansing us from all pride. And so Jesus doesn't say, go away to proud people. He says, come close. I'm willing to accept you and to wash you clean and change you. So third, and a bit more briefly, how to respond rightly to the God who's in charge. That's verses 34 to 37. We've all responded wrongly to God in charge. We've all put on the cap and the coat and said, God, I'm in charge. I'm in charge. Well, how does God want us to respond? Well, Nebuchadnezzar is a big example of that. So verse 34. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, which is a way of saying, I've repented. Raising my eyes towards heaven. And my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. So Nebuchadnezzar repents. And then his sanity is restored. And we discover that the best thing to do when you realize that you are not in charge and that God is in charge is to repent. It means to change your mind. It means to say, yes, I know I'm not in charge. I know that God and King Jesus is. I'm going to start living his way and going the way that he wants me to go. But even as Christians, you know, we need to undergo that change of mind in small ways daily. And so we need to repent when we live our lives as if we're in charge and say, actually, no, you know, King Jesus, you're in charge. Please forgive me for those times. So the first thing we need to do when we realize that God is in charge is to repent. And say, yeah, I'm not in charge, but you are. But there's a second response. Have a look at verse 34 and 35. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? And if we stop at the end of verse 35, that description of God might be slightly ambiguous. Because what if God was a tyrant? What if he did things which were wrong? That would be a scary situation, you know, where a God who's unstoppable, no man can stop him or woman, that's what he's saying. No one can hold back his hand. But the good news is that Nebuchadnezzar hasn't finished praising God. Have a look down in verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven because, here's the reason why it's good news, everything he does is right and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So it's good news that God is unstoppable. It's good news that he's in control and no one can hold back his hand because he does everything right. He is the leader we all want. He is the leader all the politicians claim to be but fail to be. But he is the leader we desire, the leader who does everything right, who does justice, who does things absolutely spot on. And if you get that truth, as Nebuchadnezzar got that truth, what happens is you start to praise him and exalt him and honour him and worship him. Do you notice, do you see all those words down there? I praise him, I honour him, I exalt him. I glorify the King of Heaven, verse 37. And so understanding what God is like should lead us to praise and to glorify and to rejoice that that is what he's like. And as Christians, are we doing that? Does this knowledge of what God is like make you want to sing his praises, to pray to him and give praise to him rather than just bringing your shopping list of prayer requests to him? So as we close, Daniel 4 reminds us that we're not in charge. Nebuchadnezzar listened and changed. The question is this week, are we going to listen? As we live out our lives, are we going to think, I am the master of my ship, the captain of my soul? Or are we going to say, no, it's actually King Jesus? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this, for warning Nebuchadnezzar, even though he didn't deserve it. Thank you that you also speak to us, even though we don't deserve it. Father, forgive us for the sins of pride that are there, that oftentimes we do not see. Father, would you help us as a church to speak into one another's lives, to give permission to each other to speak and to point out areas where we need to repent. And Father, just pray that this week all of us would be, our prayers would be changed, we'd want to sing praises to you because we know that you are in charge. And that's a good thing because you do everything right. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.